Good morning. It's good to see you all here today. And I'm excited to be able to preach a very important message today. Some scriptures are easy, some are not. I think I got a little bit of each for you today. We're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper. And there's a lot more people here, or people, than the last time I preached this, which was yesterday. There's a church right by my house, and I preached. I had zero people come. I didn't invite anybody, but I was just practicing. But I'm thankful to see all of you today. And so we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper today. It was a leadership meeting last year or so that Pastor Jake suggested doing, taking one message out of the year and devoting it to the Lord's Supper. Since we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week here at North Street, to dedicate one message. And so the more I thought about this idea of doing an annual message devoted to communion, the more I agreed with how appropriate and how necessary that is. Because the reality of life is that familiarity breeds contempt. We've all heard that phrase. You know, when we do the same thing every single day or every single week, there's a chance that that's going to be habit forming. Habits can be good. Habits can be bad. All right? And so we need to always look at what we're doing. With habit comes the possibility of losing meaning, losing authenticity, losing power. Whether we're talking about our job or even an enjoyable hobby or our marriage relationship or our relationship with God, there exists the potential for us over time to become complacent or detached or cold. And the very fact that the Lord's Supper is part of our weekly worship certainly opens up the potential for its profound meaning to be lost in the routine of it all. Regardless, if that doesn't apply to you, even so, there is great value in studying what God's Word has to say about any topic, but especially one so illustrative of the gospel as the Lord's Supper. So, this morning, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I committed to almost the whole chapter, and so I've got a lot to do here this morning in a short amount of time. But we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and dig into what God has for us through the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Okay? As you turn to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, I would like to provide you all with a little background info into this epistle to aid in our understanding of the context of the whole chapter. The church at Corinth, to which the letter is addressed, was founded by Paul himself on his second missionary journey. And if you're interested in learning more about that, please check out Luke's account in Acts chapter 18. It tells all about it. But Paul most likely wrote 1 Corinthians, the letter, in AD 55. And notice that this is less than 30 years after the death and resurrection of our Lord. I have to go quickly here, but in general, the church at Corinth was a worldly assembly in a pagan city. The Corinthian church struggled with the godless culture in which they lived. And as a result, the church had some serious problems. Paul wrote this epistle to correct the ungodly attitudes and behaviors that had crept into the church. And we notice a crescendo of rebukes that begins in chapter 1 and culminates where we're going to be in chapter 11. And I just want to provide you with a quick overview of many of the rebukes, but probably not all of them. But in chapter 1, Paul addresses the Corinthians about contentions and factions in the church. You're familiar with that section, I'm sure. Some say I follow Paul. Some say I follow Apollos. Some say I follow Cephas. And Paul said, is Christ divided? No, he's not. We worship Christ. We follow Christ. But these factions had developed in the Corinthian church. In chapter 4, he addresses pretty sarcastically the pride and the arrogance of the Corinthians. Chapter 5, sexual immorality. As is not even named among the Gentiles, he says. And he's talking about an incestual relationship within the church. Chapter 6, believers suing other believers. Couldn't resolve their differences, and so they had to go to a Gentile court to solve their personal issues. Chapter 8, believers' use of Christian liberty that became a stumbling block to other believers. And if you're familiar with that section, it's about meat offered to idols that they were able to purchase in the market. Chapter 10, idolatry. In chapter 10, Paul says, flee from idolatry. So that must have been a problem. But we land in chapter 11, kind of at the apex of all these rebukes. Paul addresses the Corinthians' conduct at the Lord's Supper. The way I see this, chapter 11 is the culmination of Paul's criticisms of this church's practice. Take note of the tone of Paul's writing as we begin this section, starting in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. We're going to stop there for the moment. It's important to understand that Paul is writing about two things here in this section. Two things that were intertwined in the early church. Okay, one is the love feast. And this love feast is called by that name in Jude 12. The other thing, obviously, the Lord's Supper. The love feast in the first century was a time of fellowship over the sharing of a meal. Not unlike our church picnics or potluck dinners, except these love feasts were much more frequent. Some believe they were every single week. It was customary for the love feast to conclude with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Remember in Acts, early on we learn that, you know, the believers shared everything with one another. They even sold their property so that they could have enough for everybody. And so I'm guessing that this started and said, you know what, we're going to have a meal together. Come on, have a meal with us. Okay. But 20, 25, 30 years later when this was written, the Corinthians had taken it to another level, which we're going to see in a moment. as we read, the love feast grew out of control with gluttony. Many of the Corinthian Christians overindulged in the food and in the drink, and in so doing, brought dishonor to the Lord rather than worship. While others didn't have anything to eat because they didn't have money, or, you know, we don't know for sure, but they didn't have food. And so some were fat and drunk, and the other ones were poor and hungry. Okay? I pulled three D's out of this section that I just read. Number one, divisions. Paul says, there are divisions among you in verse 18. Number two, in verses 21 and 22, he talks about disorder. All right, another section of scripture, Paul talks about the importance of order in the church, order in worship. And it was like, oh, these people are already eating, they're all full already. These people are really enjoying the vintage of wine today. And so it was just out of control. Third D, drunkenness, verse 21. In verse 18, when the word church is used, it's not referring to a building like we think of it. What church do you go to? I go to North Street Building, right? That's kind of how our culture thinks of things, is in buildings when we talk about churches. But that wasn't so in the first century. The Greek word is ekklesia, which means assembly or congregation. All y'all, right? In the assembly of believers, there is supposed to be the utmost unity and authentic oneness. Notice how Paul positions these words: come together as a church, divisions. Those things are opposites. Come together, divisions. The word for divisions, you might know, schisma in the Greek, and schism is our word to say, we've got a great divide here. Schism, you know, we can't get along. In the Greek, this word means tearing or cutting, schisma. The Christian church at Corinth came together only to tear apart from one another with divisions. This idea had already been addressed, like I mentioned, back in chapter 1. I follow this guy, I follow that guy. All right. You can hear Paul's frustration coming out in his writing. In verse 20, he repeats, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians had taken something that was meant to be edifying, an expression of mutual love, and corrupted it with fleshly appetites and selfishness. In the next verses, we read about the disorder that spoiled both the love feast and the Lord's Supper. In verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? And so Paul does not praise the Corinthians in this area. There are some other areas throughout up to this point in Corinthians. He said, you know what? You're doing a good job. Keep doing that. Not here. So there is more to this than just eating without waiting for others. My mom has a big thing, like, you know, when we sit down to eat, if you start eating and we haven't prayed yet, it's like, whoa, what are you doing? All right, and so, you know, it's not just that. It's not just not waiting for others. The church members who were more well off were not sharing with the poor church members who had nothing. And in fact, the wealthy were gorging themselves and drinking to the point of intoxication. And this state entering into the supposed communion of believers. So Paul admonishes, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, our communion cups are very small, and I'm pretty positive that the alcohol content of our grape juice is 0.000, okay? So this is kind of a difficult thing for us to imagine, right? Okay? That the Corinthians were able to get drunk at the love feast. But indeed, the diluted wine used in that culture of that day could lead to intoxication if enough of it was consumed, or if it wasn't diluted very much. And this just shows the level of self-indulgence and the lack of self-control that was exhibited during these gatherings. And it's in that context that we arrive at a real gem of the New Testament, the intimate account of Jesus' last Passover meal with his disciples, beginning in verse 23 to 26. I'm going to read. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" There's just so much in this section, and I did have to leave some things out. You know, we're in the Passover context here, and anybody could do a whole nother message on the Passover and Jesus fulfilling the Passover meal through the Lord's Supper. He wasn't starting something new. He was fulfilling what had already set out to be types of himself. But I'm trying to stick with 1 Corinthians today, so I'm not going to touch that. That's for another week. I would like to go through these verses this morning and take the time to pull out some of the truths that I discovered. And so, in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Notice that no one taught this scripture to Paul, but the Lord Jesus himself. And so we know that it is both trustworthy and it is valuable. Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord." And, you know, we see this in Galatians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but Galatians chapter 1 says in verse 12, "For I neither received the gospel from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so Paul didn't go to a class. He didn't meet with the disciples once a week. All right, this was all from the Lord himself in a special revelation. We also know that Paul had already given these instructions to the Corinthians concerning the Lord's Supper. This was just a review. He says, "That which I also delivered to you," past tense. Okay? Remember that this is only a few decades after the church was founded, and they already needed to be reminded to say, "This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper." So how much more for us? Our church currently is older than the Corinthian church was at this point. And so I take that seriously. This was just a review. That which I also delivered to you. Corinthian Christians needed instruction on how to do things the right way. Verse 24, Jesus said, or Paul says, and when Jesus had given thanks. And thanks is from the Greek word eucharisteo. That's many church traditions call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist. All right, you might have heard that if you're from that background. The Eucharist simply means to give thanks. Considering all that Jesus will endure in the coming hours after he has this last Passover with the disciples, Jesus started with an attitude of gratitude. How much more appropriate it is for us to come to the Lord's Supper with thankful hearts. Now, this next phrase, most experts think that the original language just said, "This is my body, which is for you." Because we know that Jesus' body was not broken. All right, the bread was broken so that he could distribute it 12 ways. But his body, the New Testament makes very clear, it was not broken. And when you go back to the original manuscripts, apparently it says, "This is my body for you." We remember that Jesus was celebrating the Passover here with his disciples. Instead of the focus being on the Passover lamb, it was turned to the sacrifice of Jesus himself, Jesus' very own body that would soon be given. Notice these two words, and if you have your Bible, I'd underline these two words, for you. You see, Jesus personalizes the text here to say, I'm not just doing this, I'm doing this for you. And that's an amazing invitation. That Jesus would take bread and put forth, "This is my body, which is for you, and you, and you, and you, and me." Verse 24, "Do this in remembrance of me." I know from my language arts lessons with the kids, "Do this" is a command. It has the sense of saying, "You do this. You do this in remembrance of me." Anything that Jesus commands us to do in Scripture, shouldn't we not take it seriously? But especially something that is the very picture of his sacrifice to pay for an unpayable debt of sin. As believers, we obey our Savior's command because it is in remembrance that we abide in Christ. It is in remembrance that we put our faith in all that he went through to accomplish our redemption. We don't remember in the sense that we were there at the crucifixion as eyewitnesses. We remember by recounting the details that the biblical text provides. By who? Eyewitnesses and those who have received direct revelation from the Lord. And we put our full faith in this, the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Verse 25, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." What is more graphic of a picture than blood being spilled out as a sacrifice? Some people, when they see blood, they faint. On Thursday, I have this lady I work with. Her whole family, any sight of red blood, they're on the floor. They've passed out. Okay? And so blood is a graphic picture. I don't know that there's any of us that are like, "Yeah, I want to see some blood." All right? Jesus really did shed his blood for us when he suffered and died on the cross. And the fruit of the vine powerfully depicts this blood shed for us. It was a once-for-all offering. as it states in Hebrews 9, 26 and 28. Okay, I'm going to go there real quick. Hebrews 9. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, in reading some John MacArthur this past month, he has a really good quote on remembering. Okay, and I think we all can relate to this. This is from his 1 Corinthians commentary. He says, the picture of someone we love is not the same as that person. It only represents the person. But the feelings of love, care, desire to be with them, and of remembering experiences we have had with them are totally real. We have an experience of real fellowship and kinship with that person wherever we see the picture. Our minds are flooded with reality through that picture. While we are thinking of them, our earthly loved ones are seldom aware of it. If they have gone on to be with the Lord, they're not aware of it. But our Lord is intensely aware of it when we think of him. When we remember his death for us, his becoming sin for us, his taking our penalty upon himself, his redeeming us, all of which are represented by his shed blood, we participate in the most intimate and real communion with him and with all others in him. Now, there's another passage that's real close to where we're at, and I'd need to go back there because it's so powerful. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And I'm going to stop there for the moment. Depending on what translation you're reading from here, you might find the word communion, communing, participation, sharing. Maybe someone has a different one. But I was surprised to learn that the Greek word used here is none other than the word koinonia. Okay? So if you go back and read that, is not the koinonia of the blood of Christ the koinonia of the body of Christ? It kind of brings out a different meaning because of all the times I've heard the words koinonia in the last 30 years. Okay? So koinonia is also used back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 9. Same word. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the what? Koinonia of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's translated fellowship in my Bible, but the word is exactly the same. It's koinonia. Koinonia deepens our understanding of what is going on in the Lord's Supper, does it not? We are remembering what Christ has done on our behalf, but we are also identifying with all other believers that are participating with us. We are one in Christ. The life of the Christian is not lived alone, but in the community of believers, the ecclesia. And our oneness is witnessed by our deep fellowship with one another. I'd like you to picture a triangle. Jesus is at the top of the triangle. Here's you on the bottom left. All other believers are over here on the bottom right. We individually commune with the Lord Himself. And we commune with all others who are next to us. What are they doing? They're communing with the Lord Himself. Do you see how that makes a triangle? The Lord's Supper is therefore a powerful spiritual experience where we not only koinonia with Jesus, but also with our fellow believers. It is an ultimate display of unity, as we read in 10:17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. It's a picture, it's a beautiful picture to say unity is our goal. Now let's return back to chapter 11, verse 26. It says, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Part of our koinonia together is proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. The body of Christ, the ecclesia, does not serve a dead, defeated man. We serve a risen, victorious Lord who is coming back to gather his church. Proclaiming his death is claiming the victory that is miraculously and graciously ours through the cross. And proclaiming his death is in itself preaching the gospel, sharing his story of redemption. This phrase, till he comes, reveals that each believer is also expectantly waiting for the return of Christ. In this way, we look back to what Jesus did on the cross. We presently receive his grace and his forgiveness. And we look to his future return when we will be with him forever. At this point in the chapter, we have already studied why Paul had to rebuke the Corinthian church for their sinful approach to communion. We have examined the words of Christ in instituting the Lord's Supper and what this means for us today. Now, in the third section that I'm going through here in chapter 11, Paul gave some additional explanation and warning regarding how believers enter in to the time of communion. So I'll start in 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. It is noteworthy that these verses deal directly with the Lord's Supper and not with the love feast. Did you notice the phrase unworthy manner used twice in this section? This is teaching us that someone can go through the outward motions of taking communion and yet miss the inward significance. You see, there's nothing magical about taking communion, the elements of communion. It's not like, okay, I've done that, now I'm good to go. It's an outward picture. We know that. It's an outward picture of an inward reality that has already happened inside of us. And so we need to enter into the table carefully. It is noteworthy. Sorry, I already said that. Taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. I want to look at that. And I have five things that I pulled out from this text and others. Number one, unworthy manner, coming carelessly to the table. Treating the Lord's memorial meal carelessly is showing a disdain for his sacrifice on the cross. None of us want to see a flag burned, but that's not burning our country. It's because the flag represents the ideals and what our country stands for. And so we don't burn a flag because that's a disrespect to what our country is and what our country stands for. Similarly, the elements of communion, spurning the emblems which Jesus himself established to remember him, is to treat Christ with indifference. Verse 27 states that such a one is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I don't want that to be me, and I don't want that to be you. Another translation I found, instead of guilty, says liable, responsible. Okay? So this is the Lord very serious here. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself. Dokimazo in the Greek. And I thought it was interesting. This means to examine or to test or to prove or to scrutinize. All right? This is our attitude going into the supper. Test, examine, prove, scrutinize. All right. Number two, unworthily receiving the supper, non-believers. The Lord's Supper cannot and must not be taken by individuals who are not believers in Christ. And we pretty much say that every Sunday. A believer in Christ has recognized that their sin has been paid for when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And therefore, they can properly celebrate the supper. They can remember the significance of Jesus giving up his body, giving up his blood. But an unbeliever cannot grasp this. And so, this is an appeal that if you haven't given your life over to the Lord, if you haven't received that he has given up his body and blood for you, why not make today the day to say, I receive that. It's hard to believe. Trust me, it is hard to believe sometimes. But I receive that. I want that to be mine. I want to be done with the sin, the baggage that I come with. Please, if you have not received Christ, let's make today that day. Number three, unrepentant believers. The Lord's Supper cannot and must not be taken by unrepentant believers. How can those who are living in habitual sin celebrate the forgiveness that Christ so generously offers? To celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sin without letting go of our sin, holding on to it, my sin. I'm not giving that up because I love it so much. How can such a one celebrate what Jesus has done for them? It creates a mockery of the supper. Salvation requires our repentance. Continually. Okay? Not just one time, I gave my heart to the Lord, that's it. Okay? Continual repentance is what we're talking about here. Number four, ritual. Unworthy ways to receive communion. Ritual. Treating the supper as simple ritual with no inward scrutiny. We must not go through the motions. We are called to examine ourselves and engage in remembrance of the Lord's sacrifice for us. So, just to review, this has to do with how we treat communion, how we approach the table, whether or not we're a believer in Christ, whether, even if we are a believer, if we're repentant or not, okay? Whether we're treating the supper as like, oh, time to go up for communion, all right, ritual, time to do that, okay? But then we have to look left to right. We must not harbor any unforgiveness in our hearts towards another believer. We should make things right with others before partaking of the supper. This is in the spirit of Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, which state, Jesus says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now, in chapter 5 of Matthew, is Jesus talking about communion? No, this isn't a communion verse. But the principle is there that we need to take care of things before we come before the Lord and remember our sacrifice, his sacrifice. Okay. And so there may be more, but that's what I pulled out of this text. I want to note, this is important, that unworthy manner, which is used twice here, this is not talking about unworthy person. Because of our sin, none of us are worthy of receiving the forgiveness of Christ. In fact, it's only when we realize that we are unworthy that we are able to receive salvation. And so we all come to the supper unworthily. We don't deserve what he did for us. And we all understand that. But we still can come in an unworthy manner if we're talking about one of these five areas that I just spoke of. It's referring to our heart attitude in coming in to communion. Verse 29. Let me revisit that. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Okay. Judgment is in the sense of chastisement or discipline from the Lord. If any of you is reading from the King James, it says damnation in this text. And that's kind of an unfortunate translation, because we're not talking about damnation. We're talking about discipline, correction, chastisement, okay, from the Lord. In the following verse, this chastisement is explained, verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, there's a couple of you sleeping right now. Wake up. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about many of you have died. All right. Now, yes, we're talking about the Corinthian church. All right. But weakness, sickness, even death resulted from the Corinthians' careless approach in taking communion. This is a grave offense to God. We must approach with a solemn attitude and take this seriously. Verse 31 continues, for if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Some translations simply say, for if we examined ourselves, we would not be judged. And this takes us back to the verse 28 that we've already read. Examine yourselves. The Lord's discipline is not necessary for those who examine themselves and confess their sin, for the repentant. The Lord doesn't need to discipline. We receive his grace in our forgiveness. Finally, verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, this word here for condemned is a totally different word than all the other words in this section. It refers to the condemnation of the lost, of those who do not put their faith in Christ. God graciously disciplines us, his own, because he loves us and will chasten us to avoid our condemnation. He will stop our sin from going to its full extent through discipline. And I know some of you already have this in your minds, Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons at all. And so, the Lord is willing, out of his love for us, out of the price that he paid for us, he is willing to discipline us. And so, considering these things, if any individual falls short in any of the five areas I just described, it is better not to participate in the Lord's Supper than to do so in an unworthy manner. People, it's okay not to come to the table if we're dealing with something. If there's something that's on our heart, even though we're commanded to remember, we're also commanded to examine. We're called to go through certain things. And you know what? There might be a Sunday where I cannot go up because of this person or that person and what I have experienced with them. I need to deal with that. And so this here is an encouragement for us to deal, to preserve our unity, to maintain one bread. Okay, I'm almost done here. And I see the time. Okay, chapter 11 ends with a few words back to the love feast. All right, in the end of the chapter, it says this: therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. That's a little teaser. We don't even know what he's talking about there. The rest I will set in order. You know, there is another book of Corinthians, but we don't know specifically what Paul is talking about here. But notice that Paul does not tell the Corinthians, never again are you going to have a love feast. You can't handle it. You're too sinful. Instead, Paul concludes with instructions to be orderly, to be thoughtful, to practice self-control as to avoid future discipline. Now, we've talked about receiving the Lord in an unworthy manner, and I just want to pull from the texts we already studied to say, what is the worthy manner of coming to the Lord's table? What is the worthy manner in conclusion here? Number one, examine yourself. And remember that examine means test, scrutinize, prove the condition of your heart. Number two, confess your sin. 1 John 1:9 states, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a beautiful thing. I love that text because of what my personal experience is. Number three, remember all that Jesus did for your salvation. In faith, receive that he has died for you. Number four, finally, worship. We are to worship God for his goodness toward us, for providing a way for our salvation where there was no other way. With thankful hearts, give God glory for his amazing plan of redemption through Christ. And if you're one of the communion servers, please come forward at this time. That was the longest communion meditation we've ever had, right? Okay? And, you know, I just feel like these verses are so powerful. And I don't know exactly how we're coming, because I don't know your hearts, but it's worthy and it's worth it to repeat what had to be repeated to the Corinthians after 20 to 30 years. We need to hear that again too. So let us pray as we go into the Lord's Supper. Lord, we're thankful for this text. We're thankful for how you address these specific things that happened 2,000 years ago for our benefit, for our edification. They're written here. And we want to remember what you've done for us because this is our life, your body, your blood given for us is all that we have to hope for in life. It's what we can cling to. It's what we must cling to for our salvation. And so this morning, Lord, we look to examine ourselves, to confess our sin before you, to remember all that you've done for us. And really, all this is a statement of worship. We don't worship anyone but you, Lord. And here we worship you, and we proclaim your death, your resurrection. We proclaim our King, our Lord, our Savior. And we look forward to seeing you again someday. And we look to that. So we receive your supper as worthily as we can as goofed up sinners who don't deserve this. But we're so thankful for what you've done. And unworthy sinners, we are come to receive your supper in a worthy manner. We thank you, Lord, and we lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen.